This Stealing the Mind Bible Conference presentation is by Robert Jeffress and is entitled America's Coming Implosion. For a free catalog of over 250 awesome Bible studies on DVD or CD, call Compass at 1-800-977-2177 or on the web at compass.org.
Thank you so much, Bill, and it's great to be with you. Such an enthusiastic group today. America's collapse is inevitable. I came to understand why that is true about 2 years ago. In preparation for our church's new campus we're building on six blocks of downtown Dallas, to prepare the way for the construction of that new project, the largest church building program in history, before we could begin, we had to remove 1 million square feet of existing buildings, six buildings on six blocks of downtown Dallas. And the demolition people told us the only way to do that safely without damaging the towering skyscrapers that surround us is through an implosion. And they explained to me the process they would use in an implosion. They said, we will take 200 pounds of dynamite and we will attach it to key structures in those six buildings. We will explode the dynamite, there'll be a pause, and then the buildings will collapse under their own weight because their infrastructure will have been so weakened. I said, well, that sounds pretty good to me. And so on one brisk Saturday morning, 2 years ago, downtown Dallas was completely closed down. I was standing with the mayor on an adjacent roof overlooking our facility with a big red button. CNN was there. Fox News was carrying it live nationally, and at the appropriate time, they did the countdown, and I pressed the red button, and sure enough, we heard the exploding dynamite. And the exploding dynamite was followed by nothing. There I was, standing before what was later estimated to be a crowd of 17 million people who were watching this around the world. We had exploded the dynamite and nothing. I cannot tell you what went through my mind at that time. I could see that scene being replayed endlessly on YouTube. Pastor's implosion, a dud. But what seemed like eternity was actually only a moment of a few seconds. Because suddenly, without warning, there was a roar that could only be explained and likened to standing to a jet engine. And suddenly, within 30 seconds, those six buildings that had been mighty structures, suddenly they collapsed upon themselves. And within 30 seconds, those buildings had been reduced to a plume of debris-filled dust and a pile of rubble. I learned something very interesting that day about implosions. Implosions are dramatic. They are over quickly. They begin with a series of seemingly unrelated explosions, followed by a pause, and then the implosion. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm convinced that over the last 50 years, the Supreme Court of the United States, the highest judiciary body in the land, has made three explosive decisions that have so weakened our nation's moral, social, and spiritual infrastructure that America's implosion is inevitable. What are those decisions? The explosive decision, the first explosive decision was in 1962. It was the case of Engle versus Vitale. It was the case that outlawed public prayer in the schoolroom. Of course, that was just the first of a long list of Supreme Court decisions that demonstrated our government's not neutrality, but hostility, not toward all religions, but toward the Christian religion. Now, again, it doesn't matter whether or not you agree with the court's ruling. Even if the Supreme Court had been correct in its interpretation of the Establishment Clause, the First Amendment, and I believe there's every reason to believe the Supreme Court was in error about the Establishment Clause. But even if it were right about the propriety of prayer, Bible reading, and the display of the Ten Commandments, even if the Supreme Court were correct, do you think that changes God's mind at all? Do you think God looks down and says, oh, you're a country that has the First Amendment. My laws do not apply to you. Ladies and gentlemen, the First Amendment does not replace the First Commandment. God says, you shall have no other gods before me. What we call plurality and celebrate as plurality in our country, God has another name for it. He calls it idolatry. Listen to me this morning. God is no respecter of people or nations. This thing we call America exceptionalism, this thing some of you worship at, the idea of America exceptionalism, ladies and gentlemen, there is no such thing as American exceptionalism when it comes to the standards of Almighty God. God is no respecter of nations. Any nation that reverences the true God will be blessed by that God. And any nation, including the United States of America, that rejects God will be rejected by God. The explosive decision number two was in 1973. And of course, you know that decision, Roe v. Wade, which sanctioned the killing of the unborn. Since 1970, it's been estimated that 50 million children had been murdered inside the womb. Now look, I know what the conventional wisdom is in this election cycle. It's the wisdom that nobody cares about social issues. It's all about the economy. And by the way, I have just an op-ed at Fox News this week that shows that's really not the case. In fact, I believe as Christians, the message we need to be talking about is not the economic issues. We need to be talking about the moral issues. But the fact is, people say, well, nobody's interested in that. We just want to hear about the economy. But the fact is, you cannot divorce economic issues from spiritual issues. One study that says that if those 50 million children who were murdered inside the womb since 1970, if they had been allowed to live instead and grew up into productive citizens, during the time since 1970 to 2012, we would have had an additional $35 to $70 trillion added to the gross national product. If those children were alive today instead of having been murdered, if they had been productive citizens paying into the Social Security system, there would be no Social Security crisis today. There would be no Medicare or Medicaid crisis. We are reaping the consequences of disobedience to God. You cannot kill 20% of your population without severe economic repercussions. But ladies and gentlemen, the economic fallout from abortion pales into significance into the spiritual fallout from abortion. All you have to do is look and see how God has treated nations in history that kill and sacrifice children to realize what God is going to do to America. Look at Israel. I mean, Israel was God's own nation. They could claim something that America could never claim. I mean, God actually named the Israelites as His chosen people. And yet, when Israel engaged in child sacrifice, that, as I describe in my book, if you look at what happened in child sacrifice, it is amazingly similar to abortion, and especially partial birth abortion. But when you look at what Israel did in sacrificing children, how did God respond to that? Even though Israel was God's own nation, God raised up pagan nations like Assyria and Babylon to come and take His people captive. And look in more recent times, how God responded to Nazi Germany that was responsible for taking children to the crematorium by the trainloads. God raised up the Allied forces to crush that nation. When you look at how God has dealt in the past with nations that mistreat children and murder children, you don't have to wonder how God is going to deal with America. And I'm neither a Republican nor a Democrat. I'm not engaged in partisan politics, but I want to tell you about this. In this election, we have a choice. We have the most pro-abortion president in history, and he is proudly the most pro-abortion president in history. On March 30th of 2001, then-Senator Barack Obama was the only state senator in Illinois who stood up and opposed a bill that would have protected the life of a child that survived a late-term abortion. Ladies and gentlemen, again, God is no respecter of people or nations. Any nation that kills its own children is going to be judged by God. The third decision, perhaps is one you're not familiar with, but it's one that is affecting our nation, especially right now. It was the decision of Lawrence versus Texas in 2003. This was the Supreme Court decision that struck down my state's anti-sodomy laws. But it's also the decision that most court observers believe is going to be the decision that eventually ends all state bans on same-sex marriage. Now, the truth is, it doesn't matter what states do about opposing or legitimizing same-sex marriage. The Supreme Court is about ready to override any state laws that prohibit same-sex marriage. In fact, back in 2003, Justice Anton Scalia said about this case, Lawrence versus Texas, he said, "This case leaves on pretty shaky ground state laws limiting marriage to opposite-sex couples." And that was 9 years ago Scalia said that, and now we see the march to legalize same-sex marriage. People say, well, what's the big deal about same-sex marriage? Who cares if gays want to get married? Well, what does that have to do with us? All we have to do is look at what has happened in countries that have legalized same-sex marriage. Look at the Scandinavian countries. I quote a study from the Hoover Institute that says when Scandinavian countries sanctioned same-sex marriage, it wasn't that a bunch of homosexuals went out and got married. What happened was the marriage rate among heterosexuals dropped precipitously after the nations embraced same-sex marriage. And it's very easy to see why that is. If marriage is whatever you want to call it, if marriage can be between two men and two women, or three women and a man, or four men and a cat, I mean, if marriage is anything you want it to be, then why bother to get married at all? It's like, imagine somebody issued an edict that says, from now on, everything, every color in the universe is going to be purple. We're going to call every color purple. The sunrise is purple. Grass is purple. Watermelons are purple. Everything is purple. Well, the fact is, purple loses its distinctiveness, doesn't it? If everything is purple. Never forget this. Whenever you counterfeit something, you devalue it. And when you counterfeit marriage and say marriage is whatever you want it to be, everything's a marriage, then fact is marriage loses its distinctiveness. The fact is when you have a declining marriage rate and you have more and more single family homes or you have couples living together, there is a great societal impact on that. Now, James Kent, who served as Chief Justice of the United States Supreme Court, wrote in his commentary on American law, "The primary and the most important of the domestic relations is that of husband and wife. It has as its foundation in nature and is the only relationship by which God has permitted the continuance of the human race. It is one of the chief foundations of social orders." Indeed, sociologists like Sarah McClanahan of Princeton University has demonstrated the benefits that come when a child is raised by its biological parents. Now, here's a Princeton University sociologist who said, if we were going to try to design the ideal environment in which a child is raised, it would look pretty much like the two-parent home that is now in existence, where each child is connected to his biological parent. Now, I realize that's not always possible. I realize that because of death and divorce and desertion, it's not always possible to raise a child with both biological parents. But the studies are very clear. Children who are not raised by their biological parents are more prone to depression, alcoholism, suicide. They even score lower generally on SAT scores. And when I pointed out this week that very truth in a Fox News op-ed piece, I had even Christian parents write me and say, well, it seems like you are denigrating single family homes or adoptive parents. I said, no, I'm just giving you the facts. The facts are that children fare better when they're raised by their biological parents. That's not always possible, but it's preferable. And government ought to encourage rather than discourage the family unit through its social policy. What I'm saying to you this morning, no nation can survive that outlaws the mention of God's name or the teaching of His laws to its children, that sanctions the killing of children, that engages in the destruction of the most basic social unit in that society, the family. And that's why I say, without hesitation, America's collapse is inevitable. The explosions have already occurred. The implosion is coming, and right now we're living in that pause, that in-between time between the explosion and the coming implosion. Now here's the question. How are we as Christians to live in this in-between time? And fortunately, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ told us exactly what we're to be doing during this time between the explosion and the coming implosion. In Matthew 5:13, Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Now you understand, in Jesus' day, before refrigeration, salt was a preservative. Salt did not prevent the decay of meat. It simply delayed the decay of the meat. Eventually, the meat did rot and had to be thrown out. But by being pressed up next to that salt, the shelf life of the meat was extended. And what Jesus is saying is, you and I, here in this country, in this world, at this time, we are the preserving influence in our culture. It is not that we are going to prevent the collapse and decay of America, but we can delay the decay. We can give America more time so that as Christians we can do what we've truly been called to do, and that is share the gospel with as many people as possible. Our actions as Christians are not going to prevent the collapse of America, but it will delay the collapse of America. Now there are always people who want to say, "No, wait a minute, Pastor. Don't you believe in the sovereignty of God? Don't you believe that whatever God wants done is going to happen regardless of what we do? Don't you believe that America's date, its date of collapse, is on God's calendar and there's nothing you're going to do to alter that?" I believe that until I read my Bible. And I turn over to an Old Testament book called Jonah. And God said to Jonah, "I'm going to destroy the wicked city of Nineveh." And yet Jonah 3:10 says that because of the actions of Jonah, God changed his mind. God relented of his decision. Now look, how that happens, what that means, that's above my pay grade. I can't explain it. And I know you've got some books back there by some theologians who tell you they can explain that. Don't believe them. They can't explain it either. But what I do know is this. God said He was going to destroy Nineveh. Because of Jonah's actions, God delayed His decision. People came to faith. They repented because God delayed His decision. What's interesting is God ultimately did destroy Nineveh. He just gave Nineveh more time so that people could be saved. And in the same way, I think we can emulate the actions of Jonah. By what we do as salt and preservatives in this country, we can give America more time so that people can be won to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. I believe that's what our calling is right now. God has called us as Christians to stand up and push back against this rising tide of evil and immorality that is engulfing our nation. I tell you, I am so sick and tired of these Christians who cloak their indifference to the moral deterioration of our country in this pseudo-spirituality. They start, "Oh, I'm not concerned about this country. My focus is on heaven. We're citizens of heaven, not here on earth." I actually heard a well-known Bible expositor, every one of us knows him. He said this week, he didn't say this week, I heard him this week. I don't know when the tape was recording. But he said what happens in our government should be of no concern to Christians in our country. You'd be shocked if I told you who said that. You have to just read his writings, you'll know who it is. You know, I wonder what would happen if that pastor had been living in Nazi Germany during the Holocaust. Would he have joined the majority of pastors who said the very same thing? That's not our concern, what Adolf Hitler does. We're focused on spreading the gospel. Would he have sided with that group or that handful of courageous pastors like Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Martin Niemöller who were willing to stand up and say no to the Nazis? You know, there are Christians today who engage in what I call silo spirituality. They believe that their faith is okay for them, but to try to use their faith to influence other people or to influence a government, why, to try to use my faith to influence the government, that's un-American, un-Christian, and it might be illegal. Listen, remember what the prophet did in the Old Testament? Whether it was Isaiah or Jeremiah or even John the Baptist in the New Testament, they didn't just speak to their own people. These prophets of God were willing to stand up and say without stuttering or stammering to an ungodly culture, this is wickedness. And if you don't cease your wickedness, the judgment of God is coming. And I believe it's time for pastors and Christians to stand up and say without hesitation, abortion is murder. Homosexuality is a perversion. And God will judge any nation that denies Him and His Word. And we need pastors who are willing to be on the forefront of leading that movement. It's always been pastors who have been at the forefront of any great social change in our country. I was on O'Reilly not long ago, and Bill said, I was with a liberal priest, and he said, you know, pastor, what do you think? Why are you involved in politics? Don't you think you ought to be just sharing the gospel? And I said, look at all of the great movements in our country that were a result of the pastors getting involved. The American Revolution was because of the black-robed brigade that was willing to stand up in their pulpit and talk about religious freedom. The civil rights movement was because pastors were willing to take a stand and say it's not right to treat any race as inferior. The abolitionist movement, the ending of slavery, all occurred because pastors were on the forefront of freedom. And you look at the life movement today, it is pastors who are on the forefront. If pastors aren't going to stand up and speak out against evil, who is going to do it? You need to encourage your pastor to quit being panty-waisted and to stand up and to stand up for truth. That is the only hope for the preservation of our country. Now, I hear it all the time. I get lambasted all the time. And people say, well, I don't think Christians, and especially you pastors, ought to get involved in politics. You shouldn't get involved in politics. You know that word politics? You know what it means? It means to govern, control, or influence. So when you say Christians shouldn't be involved in politics, what you're saying is Christians should not be involved in influencing the culture in which they live. Can anyone say that with a straight face and really mean it? That Christians shouldn't get involved in trying to influence the culture in which they live? How do we influence our culture? How do we act as salt? The most powerful way we have is through the vote. Now listen, in the Old Testament times, it was the king who determined the direction of the nation. If it was a spiritual king, a righteous king, God blessed the nation. If it was an unrighteous king, God judged the nation. But as John Jay, the first Chief Justice of our Supreme Court, said, God has given Americans the privilege of choosing our leaders. We are the ones who make the choice of what kind of leader we're going to have. And that means every time we go into the voting booth, we are either casting a vote for righteousness or for unrighteousness. And that's why I believe it is absolutely essential, especially this election, for Christians to stand up, to go to the polls, to go into the voting booth, and to cast a vote for righteousness. Now let me tell you something. Some of you believe that. If anybody says to you, I don't think pastors and Christians ought to be involved in politics, you ask them these questions. Do you think God cares about the 50 million children that have been murdered through abortion? Do you think God cares about His name being outlawed and His laws being prohibited from being taught to our children? Do you think God has any opinion about the rampant immorality that is sweeping our country? If your answer is yes, then you've just answered the question why Christians should be involved in politics. We're the salt. We're the influencers. And that's why God has left us here. But Jesus didn't stop there. He went on to say in verse 14 of Matthew 5, "You are the light of the world." The only reason we're trying to delay the collapse of America is so that we can have time to do what we as Christians have been left here to do. And that is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with as many people as possible. Ladies and gentlemen, there is no biblical mandate for us to save America. Our mandate is to save Americans from the coming judgment of God. And the reason we're to stand up and push back is not to keep America here forever. America is going to collapse because this world is going to collapse. But our reason for pushing back is so that we can have the opportunity to share the gospel. Let me ask you a question this morning. Why is it that God has left you here on earth rather than rapturing you and taking you to heaven the moment you were saved? Now, we know why God created us. He created us to have fellowship with Himself, right? That's not the question. The question is not why did God create us, why did He leave us here after He saved us? After all, if God's number one goal in creating us was to have perfect fellowship with us, then He should have taken us to heaven the moment we were saved. Because the fact is, we could enjoy much better fellowship with God in heaven than we can here on earth, where we're distracted by sin and other distractions. No, if God's reason for creating us was to have fellowship with us, He should take us to heaven. No, He has left us here for a reason. There's a reason He has postponed the fulfillment of His ultimate purpose for our life. Why did God leave you here on this planet? Not to build a bulging financial portfolio. Not to find a satisfying career in your work. Not even to have a happy family life. God left you and me here for one reason, and that's to be His representative here on earth. To save as many people as we can from the coming judgment of God by introducing them to the transforming power of Jesus Christ. And if that is our mandate, and if that is our mandate, and if that's our purpose in life, listen to me, then we ought to be happy instead of depressed over what's happening in our world today. Because the fact is, even though these may be the worst days for America, these are the best days for Christians in America to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. You remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 1? Here was Paul. He was being imprisoned. He was facing what couldn't be his own execution for his proclamation of the gospel. The government had placed him in jail. It was much more hostile to Christianity, the Roman government, than our government is. What did Paul say in Philippians 1? He said over and over again, "Rejoice in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord." He said, "I don't want you to be discouraged about me, Philippians. For my imprisonment, my circumstances have turned out for the progress of the gospel." Now, you know, if Paul had had the same life purpose that most of us Christians have today, peace, prosperity, pleasure, the avoidance of pain. If that had been Paul's focus in life, well, then his imprisonment was a tremendous tragedy. It was going against his life purpose. If his purpose for life had been self-focused, then his imprisonment was a tragedy. But you see, Paul had a purpose in life that was bigger than himself. Paul had devoted his life to sharing the gospel with as many people as possible. And that's why he said, "I want you to know that these circumstances I'm happy about. Because the gospel is even being spread more widely because of my imprisonment." And then he turned to the Philippians in chapter 2 and he said, "And the same thing is true for you. As you live in this crooked and perverse generation, you are to be children of light, holding forth the word of life." He said, "Philippians, you can be encouraged right now. Because the fact is, the darker the world background is, the brighter the light of the gospel shines. The darker the background, the brighter the light. Not long ago, my youngest daughter, who is 20, was celebrating a special occasion in her life, and I said, "Dorothy, I want to help you celebrate. I'm going to take you to the mall, and I'll buy you whatever you want in the mall, just as a little celebration." And she was so excited, we went to the mall. Now, in my mind, I was thinking about going into Forever 21 and getting one of those $20 or $30 dresses. That's what I had in mind. But as we came into the mall, she led me right past Forever 21 and into the jewelry store. We walked up to the counter. After a few seconds, the salesman appeared. He looked at my daughter and he said, "Good to see you again." I knew I had been had at that moment. He said, "Would you like to look at that ring you were looking at yesterday?" She said, "Yes." So he brought out this case, took out this unbelievable ring. But before he placed it on the plexiglass counter, he took a piece of black felt, placed it down on the counter, and then he plopped the ring on top of that black felt. And the contrast between that black background and that brilliant ring was so blinding, it almost blinded me to the price of the ring. Not quite, but it almost did. You see, he was an expert salesman. He understood the principle. The darker the background, the brighter the light. Ladies and gentlemen, that's why as Christians, in spite of what's happening in our world, we don't need to be doom and gloom and pessimistic and wringing our hands and, "Oh, what's going to happen? What's going to happen?" We need to understand as this world becomes more hopeless, the hope of the gospel shines that much more brightly. The darker the background, the brighter the light. So which is it, Pastor? Are we to be involved in politics? Or are we to be involved in evangelism and discipleship? Are we to be salt? Or are we to be light? It's not either or. Jesus said it is both and. But listen to me. In that balance, please do not equate balance with passivity. William Watkins, in his book, The New Absolutes, says it is time for Christians to reject the new tolerance and instead to become a people marked by intolerance. Not an intolerance that unleashes hate upon people, but an intolerance that is unwilling to allow error to masquerade as truth any longer. An intolerance that is willing to stand up and call evil, evil, and good, good. May God give us the courage to do just that. Let's bow together. Father, I thank you for these men and women assembled today. Thank you for the love they have for you and your word. And Father, we believe it's no accident that you have us living at this particular time in our nation's history. Father, we thank you for saving us, but not only saving us, but selecting us to be a part of your worldwide program of introducing men and women and boys and girls to the transforming power of Jesus Christ. Help us to be faithful in that task, for it's in the saving name of Christ we pray. Amen. Thank you very much.
This has been America's Coming Implosion, presented by Robert Jeffress. To receive a free catalog of over 250 awesome Bible studies on DVD or CD, all using and defending a literal translation of the Bible, information on upcoming Bible conferences in your area, or details of our missionary outreach and trips to Israel, call Compass at 1-800-977-2177 24 hours a day, or visit us on the web at compass.org.